Reading from Mark chapter 8 and from verse 29, Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Well, on September 10 of this year, Christian activist Charlie Kirk was assassinated in Orem, Utah. He had created a popular organization called Turning Point USA. It featured his Prove Me Wrong debates, in which he would listen to arguments people made on moral or political issues, and then give his response, usually pointing out an unrecognized or maybe an ignored truth. And the response, often a correction, gave an opportunity for a turning point, a time of recalculation of living or of thinking. And I remember just seeing one video in which a person had argued that a fetus was not a baby and so should not be accorded any value or any rights. And Mr. Kirk pointed out that the Latin word fetus literally means offspring and actually does mean baby. And then he asked the speaker if she had ever been to or ever heard of a fetus shower. People universally refer to an unborn child as a baby. So a new and overlooked truth often leads to a turning point. One you either incorporate into your understanding and life, or you continue on ignore it and then live in hypocrisy. And we've actually come to a turning point. I think the biggest turning point in the Gospel of Mark. We have known from the beginning, of course, from the very first verse, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. But up to this point, and we're in chapter 8, roughly in the middle of the Gospel, no one else has known this, or at least no one else has been willing to recognize it or to acknowledge it. And now Jesus presses the issue, and Peter has that aha moment of recognition that becomes a turning point for him. But almost as soon as he expresses this newfound truth, we find him still without a real measure of understanding. And beloved, I think that mirrors really our experience as well. I mean, we've heard of Jesus, we know of Jesus, we know many of the stories of Jesus, we maybe know some theology about the Christology of Jesus, but still, reading the Gospels or in various life circumstances, there's that, oh, that's what he was talking about. Oh, that's who Jesus is. And God's word unfolds deeper and richer truths concerning Jesus and our need for him. And so, since Jesus is the Christ of God, we must keep turning to him. We must recognize Jesus' person. And so the disciples, as we've seen, eagerly follow Jesus for two main reasons, for his works, but even more so for his words. No one had ever spoken as Jesus spoke. His teaching not only made compelling sense and corrected many long-standing errors, but it actually thundered upon them as the very voice of God. Jesus spoke with authority. It was incomparable, like nothing else they had ever heard. They also followed him because of the mighty works that he had done. Israel had known, really since its inception as a nation, that Moses, for example, was the first great prophet of God through whom God gave his law and many other instructions for the tabernacle and for the worship of God's people, the festivals. And Moses was authenticated by indisputable miraculous signs. And this became the pattern then throughout Israel's history. Whenever God sent a prophet with a new message, they were to, which they were required to hear and to heed, to pay attention to and obey, he would authenticate that messenger and the message through miraculous signs. They wouldn't have to guess. They wouldn't have to scratch their heads. It was obvious God was speaking through this prophet. And Jesus had performed so many authenticating miracles and signs that actually his disciples really lost count of them. We have a smattering of them in the Gospels, but we have those catch-all kind of statements that Jesus did many other signs like this. And they had seen them with their own eyes, casting out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead, walking on water, multiplying the loaves and fishes twice. And so their ears and their hearts testified that they were hearing the voice of God, and their eyes convinced them that they were seeing the works of God. But nobody yet had dared to voice the obvious truth until now. And Jesus went on with his disciples, verse 27, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." Others said, "Elijah." Others, "One of the prophets." Well, the suggestion, as we saw sometime earlier, that he was a resurrected John the Baptizer. He was not a Baptist, but he was a baptizer. Actually, he's a Presbyterian, I think. But it had already been voiced by the superstitious Herod, who had put John to death. And then this miracle worker comes along, and so he's absolutely terrified that the man he killed, the righteous man he admitted was righteous, had risen, and he was in trouble. And others said he was Elijah. At the close of the Old Testament canon, you recall that Malachi foretold, really in the last verses of our Old Testament, that an Elijah would come. God would send a new Elijah. Still others said that he was perhaps one of the Old Testament prophets who had been also authenticated by miraculous signs. Maybe Elijah, Elisha, or Jeremiah, or Isaiah, or Ezekiel, or Daniel, a wonder worker. But all of these explanations were inadequate. And the scholar William Lane notes all three options assigned to Jesus only a preparatory role and denied to him the definitive role associated with the consummation and the achievement of salvation. And no, Jesus wasn't just pointing to the end. He wasn't pointing to the goal. He was the end. He was the goal. And Peter had been the first brought by God to that aha moment, the turning point of stunning realization, verse 29, and he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You're the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And so Peter, first of all, was willing to go on record, to stick his neck out, to say the quiet part out loud. And for centuries we've been praying for, we've been hoping for, the coming of the Messiah, and Jesus, I believe that you are the Christ. You're that Messiah. And you know, this initial step must be taken by every believer. If you grew up in church, and I hope you did, I see many children, and I'm glad that they're growing up under the hearing of the gospel. It's not a bad thing to grow up in church. But if you grew up in church, it's not that your parents say so. It's not even that your preacher says so. It's not even that the Bible says so. You have to say so too. You have to step up and say, "I believe. I'm going to follow Jesus. I believe that Jesus is the Christ of God." You need to go on record, stick your neck out. You need to say the quiet part out loud. There is no one like Jesus. No one ever spoke like him. No one was ever proved, authenticated, verified, substantiated as he was. He is the one. He is God's own Messiah. He is the God-man. He is the incarnate Son of God, and there is no other. He is the Christ, worthy of all of our loyalty and all of our love. This is the turning point that God is leading us to which we must embrace, because it's true. It's objectively true, and that's why we should believe it. So we must recognize Jesus' person, and then we must realize Jesus' mission. And it was Jesus' mission that received the immediate pushback. Now, if you've ever studied theology at all, you know that there is a subject in theology known as Christology. It's the study of Christ, of Jesus. And in formal Christology, theologians will regularly distinguish between the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And, of course, the one depends upon the other. Because Jesus could only accomplish what he accomplished because he was who he was. He was the God-man, the Son of God in human flesh, and only he could accomplish our salvation. And you know, we see that from this from the preceding story that we find in Mark's Gospel, the one that we looked at the time before, namely that Mark alone cites a two-stage miracle. None of the other Gospels writers mention anything like this, where the man who was blind is taken out in the away from the village to a private place. Jesus seemed to want to do these things in private, personal care, personal attention, which is really marvelous, speaks wonderfully to us. But he spit in his eyes, and then he said to him, and he never asked any other time, "Are you healed?" But he said to him, "Can you see anything?" And the man said, "Well, I see men, but I see them like trees walking." And so Jesus touched him a second time, and then he could see everything clearly. And we said this was an enacted parable, which Jesus it was described Jesus' disciples who saw and yet didn't quite see clearly. They recognized that Jesus was incredible, unique, special, but they didn't quite get it. And Peter was example number one. After his great groundbreaking confession that Jesus was the Christ, God's true and only Messiah, Peter had the audacity to argue with the Messiah. Verse 31 and 32, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." How do you rebuke the Messiah? I mean, you remember the old question that asks, where does your pet lion sleep? You know the answer. Anywhere he wants to. And we could pose a similar query. What does the Son of God come to do? Answer, anything he wants to. He is the Son of God. The long-expected Jesus had come. He was authenticated over and over beyond any doubt. He was sent by God. He was on a mission from God. In stunning wonder, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And so, what was the mission? We know the person. What's the work? And this points to the grave mistake made by the proponents of the seeker-sensitive movement among evangelicalism. They reasoned that the first task in church growth was to get people in the door. And so to get them in the door, they argued, they had to appeal to the felt needs of the consumers. This is their language. If unbelievers felt that they needed a better marriage, the church would advertise, "Hey, we can do that." Or if people felt that they needed some kind of self-help, some self-improvement, like smoking cessation or bolstering their self-esteem, the church was to promise, oh, we can do that too. And here's the problem. Our felt need is seldom the real need. Felt needs are all symptoms. The real need is the forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation to the God we offend every hour of every day. Our true need is repentance from sin and self and a new allegiance to Jesus as our only Lord and Savior. And it's obvious that this was not even on Peter's radar that day. Whatever he thought the promised Messiah was sent to do, it had nothing to do with any of that. Most of us think, as Peter obviously thought, the problem is out there. And if those other people would just shape up, if they would just fall in line, then everything would improve. Everything would be hunky-dory, Katie barred to the door, and Bob's your uncle. In Peter's mind, Jesus was the golden goose. It was all smooth sailing from here on out because we've identified that we are hanging with God's Messiah, and it's going to be great. Who could stop Jesus? Who could refute him? Who could deny him? Peter had hitched his wagon to a star, and it was all goodies and glory from here on out, and Jesus stopped him short. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. What? Say that again. I must not have heard you. No, don't say that again. Don't ever say that again. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus, you are the Christ. And now let me tell you what kind of Christ you must be. What was Peter's felt need? Glory? Success, power, privilege, prestige. What was Peter's true need? Salvation. And how was this salvation to be secured? Only one way. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Yeah, Peter was so blinded to the truth that he was demanding that Jesus not save him. And Jesus' person as God's Messiah was to accomplish God's mission of salvation by going to the cross and then rising again. And so we must respond to Jesus' mercy. Jesus would suffer many things. He would be rejected by the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, he would rise again for Peter and for us. And it was the only way that he could save Peter or us. Peter, it turns out, was virtually commanding Jesus, don't save me. Whatever you do, I forbid you to save me. And if Peter's response to Jesus was a rebuke, well, Jesus' response to Peter was a reprimand. But turning and seeing his disciples, who were apparently agreeing with Peter, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter apparently thought in terms of worldly success. When Christ calls us to lowly service for his sake. You know, shortly after Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg on October 31st of 1517, he was called into council by others in his Augustinian order of monks to discuss his concerns. And it was there, that early on, that Luther contrasted what he called the theology of glory with the theology of the cross. Luther argued that we should not imagine God as we think he should be, but actually as he reveals himself to be, which is the theology of the cross. So the theology of glory looks for success through human power. You know, if we can only turn our church service into the biggest show in town and broadcast it around the world using the latest state-of-the-art technology, then everyone will be impressed by our techno-savvy genius and everyone will flock to us. Now, this was the argument of the super apostles, maybe you remember from 2 Corinthians, that Paul had to battle against. They said, listen, Paul, who is he? He's not a polished orator like we are. He doesn't have clever speech. He can't make that, you know, spellbinding, hang on his every word kind of oratory. In fact, he's so poor of a preacher that he'll preach for free. That's not very impressive. Of course, they were following the way of glory, of human power. And they were forfeiting God's power, which they imagined they didn't need. The theology of glory looks for success through defeating, commanding, conquering human sickness, suffering, and weakness to depart. And again, from this perspective, Paul was disqualified in the eyes of many because he frequently suffered all kinds of trials and abuses, even to the point, he said, at one juncture of despairing of life itself. But Paul points out that if you do not follow the way of glory, of human strength, but of the cross, then what really would you expect except for suffering? And Christian ministry according to the way of glory looks only for unbroken success through winning, a view known as triumphalism. We must be right because God is blessing us, because we're the most successful. We are achieving the ABCs of ministry success. A, attendance. B, buildings. C, cash. But the way of the cross has a very different understanding of Christian ministry. One person defined Christian ministry, as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians, simply as dying. That's Christian ministry. Dying. Paul addresses much of true Christian ministry in 2 Corinthians. Just read it for yourself. And the way of glory looks for success of exciting experiences. And, you know, celebrity Christians love to tell their own stories of their dramatic exploits, the sordid tales of their old life before Christ and their newfound success. And I remember some years back, a female celebrity came out with a book about how she overcame her feelings of inferiority. Now, she was one of the most popular speakers. She was probably quite wealthy through the sale of her books. And she was pretty attractive, too. And she's telling us about her inferiority. I'm not sure how anyone could really relate to that very well. But her answer was to heap more success upon her success, the theology of glory. And think of the Apostle Paul's own testimony. He was at the top of his game, remember? He was a respected rabbi. He was a household word among Jewish circles. Anywhere he went, he'd be asked, oh, please, would you address us, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, popular, successful, sought-after leader and professor. And then he met Jesus, and overnight, read it in Acts, overnight he became public enemy number one to the same Jews who applauded him. He was wanted, but this time it wasn't the kind of wanted that most people would enjoy. He was beloved by a few, hated by many, a hunted man, frequently arrested, eventually executed as an enemy of the state. The theology of glory tries to fit God and his way utterly into our utterly self-focused expectations, our ticket to the good life in the here and now. The theology of the cross brings us to Jesus, who in the wisdom of God came in weakness and was crucified in open derision and shame. And that's the God that we must embrace. For there is no other. That's the way we must follow. That's the only option. And for that's how God has revealed himself to us. The only God who is there. Let's bow together in prayer. Once again, Father, I've said it several times this morning, but we thank you that we have a risen Savior. We thank you for the one who went to the cross for us, who paid the penalty for our sins, who died that we might live again and live forever. And so in this hope and confidence, help us with courage, with joy and abandon. Follow Jesus and gladly suffer for his sake all the way to the end. And we pray in his name. Amen.